This morning,
in order to refresh your memory, we looked at the three specific obligations of the Nazarite. He was not to drink wine, or even taste vinegar, or eat a raisin. He was not to cut his hair, and he was not to touch a dead body, even his own father. Then we considered the three obligations in the lives of the three most famous biblical Nazarites, namely, and in order, Samson, Samuel, and in the New Testament, John the Baptist. We also adverted to the fact that Samson's mother was also a Nazarite. By this stage, a picture of this important calling of the Nazarite should be building up in your mind. Here, Numbers 6, the passage we've now read twice today, is its institution in the law of Moses. We've seen somewhat of its importance in the lives of key figures in Israel's history. And we've looked at its significance, to some degree, as a call to holiness, both in Old Testament days and in New Testament days, including to us here today. This evening we're going to build upon that foundation towards a more developed view of the Nazarite. What was his or her role in Israel? How did he function? What was the purpose of the Nazarite? In other words, why did God institute Nazarites? What would be missing if Numbers 6 was taken from the Bible and all the other references to Nazarites? Is it not enough that in the Old Testament God had prophets and priests and kings, and he had judges and Levites and elders? Why Nazarites? What do they add? And we need to consider the vow itself. This morning we saw what was vowed, that these things were forbidden: drinking wine, cutting your hair, and touching corpses. But who takes this vow? How are they going to make this vow? How long are they going to be Nazarites? All of this, as before this morning, we'll consider with respect to its application in our living a new holy life. That's the idea. Consider then part two of the Nazarite. First, the idea of a Nazarite in Israel, and second, the vow of a Nazarite in Israel. The idea and the vow of Israel's Nazarites. First of all, the idea of Nazarite is that of separation, or, to use similar words, consecration and devotion. Separation. And this is emphasized in Numbers 6, this foundational passage on Nazarites. The word Nazarite, which itself means separation, occurs 6 times here. Separate, or separation, 15 times. Consecrate, 3 times. Hallow, once. And if you add all those together, I'm just working now from the English Bible for our purposes this evening, 25 references. 25 references to separate, or similar words, in 21 verses. That's a heavy emphasis. Nazarite means separation. That's what the text shouts at us. And that was why earlier I asked in the public reading of this chapter that you pay attention to that word and catch the drift of the Spirit here. So the very name Nazarite and the language of Numbers 6 is about separation, consecration, devotion, or holiness. But this idea of holiness is very frequent. This subject of separation occurs in many different ways and is emphasized a lot in the Law of Moses, especially in one of the five books, Leviticus. Leviticus is especially about holiness. And so the question, having understood that the Nazarite is first of all about separation, the question is, what's distinctive about the idea of separation with the Nazarite? What does it add? To answer that, I need to explain that the Nazarite is especially related to one of the three main special offices in Israel. Which offices are, and we emphasize this especially in the catechism classes, first of all, prophet. And a prophet means someone who first of all receives revelation from God, and secondly someone who conveys or communicates that revelation to others. So, the Nazarite, is he a sort of a prophet who receives and conveys revelation from God? Not really. Well, what's the idea of a king? What does a king do? A king rules and judges and fights and defends. Related to the office of king, therefore, is an elder or a governor or a captain. And just to say it is to answer the question, number 6 and the Nazarite don't really approach things from the kingly office, which just leaves us priest, prophet, priest and king. The priest, the only one not mentioned. And I've said that the key idea of the Nazarite is separation, and that's the idea of a priest, one who's consecrated to the Lord, who has on his brow with the mitre holiness to the Lord, separated, devoted to Jehovah. That's the aspect in view here in Numbers chapter 6. We can go further. The three obligations of the Nazarite, or at the very least two of them, I'll make a case for the third two, but the obligations of the Nazarite are also point in the priestly direction. Remember, what was the first vow and obligation? It had to do with wine. Now, everyone in Israel was forbidden to get drunk, just as everyone in the church is forbidden to get drunk. It's a gross, despicable sin. Well, let me read to you Leviticus 10, verse 9. Here's the word of God to the priests. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou Aaron, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So, all were allowed to drink, but none were to get drunk. But with the priest, he wasn't even allowed to drink. No wine, no strong drink, when he's going into the temple, because he's going to be doing, or tabernacle, he's going to be doing specifically holy and religious acts, and he needs to think clearly to distinguish between clean and unclean, and so forth. Now the Nazarite, he is even more strictly governed regarding wine than the priest. The priest is not allowed to drink wine or strong drink, even in moderation, when he goes into the tabernacle. But the Nazarite, on the other hand, he can't drink wine at any time of the day. The priest, you see, could go home from his work and have a glass of wine. The Nazarite could not do that. And then the Nazarite, he couldn't take raisins or even the pip in the grape, or vinegar, anything to do with the vineyard. But the priest, it was only drinking fermented wine or strong drink that he was forbidden. So in this regard, with respect to strong drink or wine, the Nazarite is even more restricted, and in that sense, even more separated and set apart than the priest. The third obligation of the Nazarite is that he vows not to touch a dead body. Now again, under the Old Testament ceremonial law, everyone in Israel was defiled if they touched a dead body. Someone in your family died and you touched that dead body, then you would be ceremonially unclean. You would be ceremonially unclean for a week. You wouldn't in that time be able to offer up sacrifices. You couldn't approach into the courtyard of the tabernacle. You're unclean. On the third day, you would have the water of purification sprinkled upon you with hyssop. And then on the seventh day, you have to wash all your clothes and bathe in water to be clean again. That's the way it was with dead bodies. Again, pointing to the reality of death as God's judgment upon sin. Now with the priest, things were even more strict than this. Here's Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21 verses 2 and 3 says that for a priest, he not only would become unclean if he touches the dead like everybody else, but he is forbidden to touch the dead body of his parents or his children or his brother or his sister, if that sister is unmarried. And then if you look at verse 10 of that same chapter, Leviticus 21 verse 10, the high priest, he is not allowed to touch the dead body of anybody at all. It's forbidden. And the Nazarite, he is of the same degree as the high priest. His standard in this is stricter even than the priest. It's equivalent to a high priest. So this Nazarite, he's pretty high up there. He's special, set apart in very distinct ways. And then the other thing, the vow, the cutting of the hair. It's harder to assess, harder to relate the Nazarite's not cutting his hair to the priesthood. But this morning, I did point out that verse 7, this phrase, the consecration of his God is upon his head. That word consecration is also rendered elsewhere diadem, as in the diadem on the head of the high priest. So his hair and the diadem of the high priest were related. So, putting that all together, and even if you weren't able to follow some of those references to the book of Leviticus, and this is harder, I understand that. With regard to not drinking wine and not touching corpses, and perhaps also with respect to not cutting the hair, the Nazarite is like a priest. And he's even more distinctive and separate than a priest. This isn't to say that the two are equal, because though we've compared them in the three regards, these three vows in verses 3 through 8 of number 6, there are many other things about the office of priest which are far higher and more honourable than a Nazarite. The priest has access into the tabernacle. The Nazarite doesn't. The priest can offer sacrifices, and if a Nazarite tried to do that, he would have to be put to death. And there are various other ceremonies and rules. It's interesting too that this same chapter, number 6, ends with what we call the Aaronitic blessing. Verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and so on. Only the priests could do that. That's verse 23. Moses tells Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise you priests bless the children of Israel with this priestly benediction, but the Nazarites nor no one else could administer that in Old Testament Israel. So in certain regards, the Nazarite is equal to the three things. He's equal to or more separate than the priest and even the high priest, but in other things he's inferior. He can't do them. But having said all that, the Nazarite represents the democratizing, the getting out there, to every man, woman, and child, as it were, the democratizing of the office of priest to some extent throughout Israel, so that all in Israel can be like or greater than a priest in these specially appointed ways in verses 3 through 8. Whatever your tribe, whatever your gender, whatever your age, you in Israel can be like a priest. That's the idea. This is important because God said before the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, God said this: "You, Israel, shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You, a kingdom of priests. You, a holy nation. You think, how could they be a kingdom of priests? I mean, it's just the descendants of Aaron are priests. The rest of them aren't priests at all. Ah, but they are. But it's only really Aaron's descendants and the Levites who are holy. No, but they're all holy. God said this at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And number 6 is still at Mount Sinai. They haven't left it. The second half of Exodus, roughly speaking, the whole of Leviticus and a fair part of the opening chapters of Numbers, all the way to chapter 10, verse 11, are all stationed at Exodus, at Sinai. And so here in number 6, it's explaining how Israel is, in this sense, a kingdom of priests, because it's not only the sons of Aaron that are priests, but the Nazarites. They're sort of priestly too. And the nation is a holy nation for many reasons, but also this reason, because there are these separate ones, these Nazarites amongst the various tribes, making them holy. And yet again, because we don't want to stress this too far, and as befits the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, it's only some people in Israel who are Nazarites, and therefore like the priests. Only some. Most of the people aren't Nazarites, but some of them are. And even those ones who are Nazarites, most of them are only Nazarites for some part of their life. Maybe 6 months or a year or 10 weeks or something. So it's only some of the people, and only for some part of their life. And they're only like priests, even when they are Nazarites, these some of the people for some part of their life, they're only like priests in certain specific senses. Not all the way are they like priests, and not even in the main ways, like going into the tabernacle and offering sacrifices, but only in certain specific ways are certain people like priests for a certain portion of their life. So we come to this. Now, in the New Testament, and through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all God's people are priests. Every last one. All God's people are separated to Him. Our consecration and separation to God is far greater than Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, because Christ has come, and so has the Spirit of Pentecost. And we are holy, and we are high priests, because, first of all, God consecrated us to Himself in His eternal decree. He chose us, embraced us, and loved us from everlasting. You're dedicated to Him before He ever made the world. And you are a priest and dedicated to God because you were in Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. And His death is your sanctification and your investment in priestly robes. And you are a priest because the Holy Spirit, has effectually called you to the priesthood. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the command of God to all His people. And this means that you, believer, are just as much in the office of priest as I am. I don't have any aspect of the office of priesthood any more than you do. There is no priestly office of minister like the Church of Rome says. We're equal priests, all of us. And as a priest, you have the right in Jesus Christ to go to the tabernacle and temple which is above, and you can go right into the Holy of Holies and you won't have anybody blocking your way, and you do that in prayer and worship. And you also have the authority before God to make sacrifices. Far better sacrifices than the slaughter of bulls or goats. No bloody sacrifices. No masses. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is all of our purgatory, all of our purging from sins. The sacrifices which are offered by the whole of the New Testament priesthood are the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And with such sacrifices, Hebrews 13 says, God is well pleased. He likes these sacrifices. In themselves, the offering up of all the bulls and goats in the Old Testament, in themselves, was worthless. Utterly useless. But the rational worship of one believing child of God, that is of value and precious in God's sight. And when the first Levitical priests offered up sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 9, what happened? God came down on the tabernacle with the cloud of glory. And he said thereby, publicly, openly, I'm pleased with this. And that's what happens in us today. We don't have a glory cloud coming down in our worship services, but we have the Holy Spirit, which is the presence and seal of the triune God in the midst of his church. Now I've said that not all were Nazarites. True. But the Nazarites were present in Israel. And they were present in Israel to assign to all of the Israelites that this coming universal priesthood of all believers. And this functions very simply. And even the children can imagine and picture this for themselves. You're walking along the street, as it were, of Jerusalem in Old Testament days, and you see a man with long hair. I mean, he's got hair down to his elbows. And you say, what's he, Daddy? Because everybody else around here is short hair. As we said this morning, 1 Corinthians 11 says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. What does this mean, this man with long hair? And then the answer is, well, he's a Nazarite. Oh, what is that? That means he's separated. The word means that, and number six explains that. He's separated, and he's sort of like the priests. In certain ways, he acts like them. He has these responsibilities, and he's set apart like them. Oh. So he only has to walk down the street, and people see that. A living witness. Or think about meal times. You have some people over, and you ask them, would you like a glass of wine? What's the Nazarite going to say? Or you bring out a bunch of grapes and pass them around. Anyone for a grape? What's he going to say? Or here's some bread I just baked, and there's some wheaten bread, and here's some with raisins in it. And what's the Nazarite going to say? And he'll say, and by his actions he'll show this too, I'm a Nazarite. I cannot partake of those good things because I'm separated to God. And I can't take of those things, first of all, because it's a sign that I must, and all Israel must, avoid drunkenness like the plague it is. And it's a sign that I'm like a priest. And just the way a priest can't drink wine when he goes into the holy place or the tabernacle, so I can't either, because God is widening the priesthood in certain senses throughout the nation of Israel. So you see a man with long hair in Israel. Or the mealtime scenario I've just described. Or a funeral. How does a Nazarite appear and behave at a funeral. Think of our funeral rites. Often there's a queue, persons in the coffin. Sometimes people will touch the body of the deceased. Well, here's a man, and he's not going to go too close. He's not going to put himself in a position whereby if someone comes up behind him and nudges him, he'll touch the dead body. Even if it's his father or brother, because he's a Nazarite, he's separated to God, he must avoid sin. And this picture of death reminds us of the presence of sin in the world. He's like a priest. And one day, all God's people, and not just the priests and the Nazarites, will have more and more and be fully priests in God's kingdom. And it's well at this point to make it clear that the Nazarites, although they were separate and set apart, were not monks. And the Nazarites were not even proto or early sorts or types of monks, because the Church of Rome will appeal to Nazarites to try and defend their unbiblical practice of monasticism or monkery. Just as there are three vows of the Nazarites, the first 8 verses of number 6, well, there's 3 vows of a monk. And these 3 vows are, traditionally, first of all, celibacy. Well, the Nazarites could marry. The Nazarites could marry. Remember we said that Samson's mother was a Nazarite. She was married to Manoah. The other vow, celibacy and poverty. The Nazarites did not make a vow of poverty. And the third aspect is obedience. Obedience to an abbot or an abbess or head of a monastic order. If you're a monk, you do whatever the abbot tells you. Those are the 3 vows of a monk, traditionally: celibacy, poverty, and obedience. Once we were in a museum in Canterbury, and the display said that the Benedictine monks had to vow celibacy, poverty, and openness to change. It's just sheer modern wishful thinking. I commented on that to one of the members of the staff, but she didn't heed that. I suppose they wanted grants. Those are the key things: celibacy, poverty, and obedience. They don't apply to Nazarites at all. And then there are some monks that take a vow of silence. The Nazarites did not have to be silent. And along this line, to distinguish between Nazarites and monks, there's no fraternity of Nazarites. There's no Nazarite get-togethers. They don't learn together like some of the sons of the prophets did. There's no special abbey for Nazarites to meet for devotional exercises and prayers. There's no hermitages in the wilderness for Nazarite retreats. They don't obey a monastic rule like the rule of St. Benedict, telling you what time of the day you've got to rise and how many psalms you've got to sing and what you're allowed to eat and how long you've got to study and how long you've got to work in the field, that sort of thing. They don't have that. It's not the case that they have to help the poor as this monastic order, or copy manuscripts or study religious text. They don't have a tonsure, Nazarites. In fact, they don't shave the centre of their hair off. They actually let it all grow long. So the Nazarite, I made this very clear to you, explaining what a monk is and what a Nazarite is. The Nazarite is not a monk. And this is important, not just for polemics, so that we understand the errors of monasticism, but this is important to stress the fact that the Nazarite is right there in the thick of ordinary civic, religious, familial, social, and ecclesiastical life, right there in the midst of it all, in Israel. A Nazarite has responsibilities to his spouse and or children, if he's married and if he has children. A Nazarite has responsibilities to his family, although there are certain aspects with respect to burial that he can't do. The Nazarite has responsibilities to his town or city, to his church, to use New Testament terminology. He's exactly like any other member of the Old Testament church, except, and here we come back to the 3 vows, except he can't take wine or grapes.
and he can't cut his hair, and he can't touch dead bodies. God forbids that of him. And this is, as I said, exactly the point and value of Nazarites. Right there in the thick of Israel's life, present in all the activities, or at least 99% of them, and yet always standing out clearly with respect to these three prohibitions. No wine, no touching of corpses, and no cutting of your hair. And this teaches us, in the graphic way that the Old Testament law always teaches us, that holiness, therefore, is for all of life. You mustn't think, speaking now of the Israelites in the days of Moses or Aaron or thereafter, you mustn't think that holiness is just for these priests, these people in these special garments who minister at the temple or tabernacle in their special duties. It's not just for them. Instead, it's for every last member of the believing community of the saints. And there they are, as a daily reminder, these Nazarites going around the camp in the wilderness and the various towns of Palestine after the conquest, as living pointers day by day that everyone must be holy, and there's going to come an age when everybody is going to be a priest. This is just an interim stage, a transition to a far better day that is coming, when all will offer spiritual sacrifices and all will have, by faith in the coming Messiah, unlimited access to the holy place in heaven, which is typified by the tabernacle and temple, of which are now done away, so that we focus straight up in the realm of glory. So we come to the vow of the Nazarite in Israel. This was a vow that he was to make of his own free choice or decision, a voluntary, willing act of the individual. You become a Nazarite by your own wish or want or desire. You don't become a Nazarite by being born into a certain family or having a certain lineage. That's the way you could become a priest or a Levite, but it's different with the Nazarite. And this choice of some people to be Nazarites was a choice made by them according to God's sovereign will, working a good and holy will in them by grace, making them, as Psalm 110 puts it, willing in the day of his power, so that we will to be Nazarites. Now, this is the strange thing. Number 6 talks about Nazarites willingly vowing to become Nazarites. The 4 biblical instances of Nazarites, to which I've referred at various points, it was actually different with them. We'll go through them one by one. Samson. God told Samson's mother, and later father, he's going to be a Nazarite before he was born, or even before he was conceived. So it wasn't, first of all, an act of his will. He wasn't yet born. Samson's mother, though she was an adult, God told her, you're going to be a Nazarite, or a Nazaritess, if that's the feminine of it. Then when you come to Samuel, again before he was born or conceived, his mother said, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to your service in the tabernacle, and I'll make him a Nazarite. And with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, his father, that he will be a Nazarite. So in none of the 4 clear and most important biblical instances of Nazarites did the person themselves, first of all, say, I wish to be a Nazarite. It was a direct act of God. And we do that too with our children. We pray for our children, and we make vows concerning our children, that we will train them up in the fear of the Lord, and we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore their calling is to walk in that way and not walk in the way of the wicked world. That's not where they belong, unless they be Esau's. So the four instances then, Samson, Samson's mother, Samuel, and John the Baptist, they were told by God, you will be Nazarites. That wasn't the way it was with most of the people. But here's the reason why those ones are recorded. Those ones are recorded, the four I've mentioned, because these are miraculous instances where God appears. There's a theophany, and God speaks. But generally in Israel, as number 6 says, there will be people whose hearts God has stirred up, and they would gladly and willingly make that vow. And then the second thing about this vow of a Nazarite, and I've already implied this, if not even stated it outright, you don't have to be a priest. You can be of any tribe and be a Nazarite. And the four known Nazarites of whom I have spoken, two of them were of the tribe of Dan. Samson and Samson's mother. They were Danites. And two of them were Levites. Samuel, we read about this in 1 Chronicles, he was a Levite. And so was John the Baptist, whose father was a priest, and therefore a Levite. Two Danites and two Levites of the four of whom I've been speaking. But there were Nazarites who were of Zebulun and Manasseh and Issachar and Asher and Judah and all the other tribes. And so all the tribes are priestly, not just Levi, which points to the priesthood of all believers. So you can be of any tribe, and you can be of any gender. You can be male or female as a Nazarite. That's verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, of whatever tribe, any of the 12, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall do such and such. Female Nazarites, like Samson's mother. Numbers 30 points out that if a man's wife vowed, and this would include vowing to be a Nazarite, and her husband heard, because he's the head of the home, he could nullify her vow. Or if a daughter in that home vowed to become a Nazarite, he could nullify her vow. He might say, no, you've acted rashly, I'm the head of the home, you can't vow to be a Nazarite because such and such is likely to happen, or this wouldn't work in our family at this time. But if the father or husband didn't nullify the vow when it was heard, the head of the home thereby implicitly agrees to it, and that vow stands. The point for us today is that we have female priestesses. We have female priestesses in this congregation, and there have always been female priestesses in the New Testament Christian Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't mean by this witches or pagans or the sorts of things that go on in the Church of England, but we mean godly women who consecrate themselves to the triune God, who live separate spiritual lives and say, in effect, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, the handmaiden of the Lord. I will do his will. That's a priestess consecrated to Jehovah. One who offers spiritual sacrifices and is part of a spiritual priesthood. And the sisters in the church, equal with the brothers, the sisters are prophetesses and queens and priestesses, because all, male and female, share the key office in the church, which isn't the office of minister, which isn't the office of deacon, which isn't the office of elder. The key office in the church is the office of believer. And in the office of believer, male and female
are equal. The special offices of pastor, elder, and deacon, Jesus Christ as head of the church, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Corinthians 14, and elsewhere, explains that those are for men, and not just all men, but some men, whom he chooses as the head and king of the church. But with respect to the office of believer, all are equal. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. Number 6, it doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't even really matter your age for being a Nazarite. The priests had a certain age. When you were within that period, you could be a priest. And before that, you'd be of a priestly family and you'd be sustained by priestly offerings, but you couldn't do the sacrifices and so forth. And if you were too old, you couldn't do them either. Well, in this passage, age is no barrier to being a Nazarite. Although I dare say, if you were 6, making a vow like this, a more thoughtful father might say, well, we appreciate your piety, but you need to grow up a little bit and make some of these choices in a more sensible, wise framework. But in general, age is not an issue. Children, elderly, as well as those in the full prime of life, to make this vow of dedication to the Lord in the Old Testament as Nazarite. And then another thing needs to be pointed out about this vow. Number 6 makes it clear that the vow of a Nazarite, in most instances, is only for a specific time. You would vow before God that I will be a Nazarite for a year, or 3 years, or 6 months. And when that day finishes, there are certain sacrifices and offerings, and ceremonial actions and so on. But once that day comes, then you are free to eat as many grapes as you want, short of gluttony, and wine, and you can get your hair cut. In fact, it's required that you get your hair cut. And also then the special limitations with touching dead bodies also fall to the ground. Usually a specially defined period for the Nazarite, but as we've said, with the instances of Samuel and John the Baptist, for them it was from conception to death. But for Samson's mother, it was the period of pregnancy, from the day in which God spoke to her to the day in which that child was born, 9 months plus a day or two, whatever. She was a Nazaritess. Vows of all, speaking of the universal priesthood of believers in Christ in the New Testament. Now today, we don't have these vows. It's a good thing we don't have these vows, because this belonged to an earlier stage of the church, and we now live in the period of fulfillment. The nearest thing we have to the vows here, and in a sense you could even say these constitute the substance of the Nazarite vow, is this. And this is the second question of profession of faith. I'll just cite you the last part of that second question. Do you promise, quote, to lead a new godly life? That's it. That's the key thing here. This is a vow. A vow you make before God for religious purposes in the church. Do you promise to lead a new godly life? That's symbolized by the Nazarite as a priest of the living God. And there's one more thing. I've mentioned that the period of the Nazarite vow would come to an end for most people. They specify it at the beginning. Well, when that vow was finished, the time period had elapsed, there were sacrifices. Burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering. Especially the sin offering. You think to yourself, well, here's a person and they're vowing to do all these extra special things beyond most people, beyond even the priests in instances in Israel, and so maybe they get some merit. Maybe that's a work of supererogation. Maybe they heap up treasuries of righteousness by their own good works. Oh no. Whenever the period of the Nazarite ends, he makes a sin offering. He sinned. Even when he was a Nazarite. And assuming him to have been an honest man when he made that vow, or a godly woman, he would have been particularly pious and he would have been zealous in this period. But even then, he sinned. Because the Nazarites, none of them, were perfect. And there is no work above and beyond God's requirement. Because when we do all that is required of us, the best we can say, Luke 17 verse 10, is that we are unprofitable servants. We only did what we were supposed to do. And even that, we didn't do very well. And so the Nazarite, with all his holiness, he needs the holiness of the cross of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of all of his sins, even as we do. For we fall short and don't live that new and godly life as we ought, though we repent and press on. Amen.